The third verse of a popular Christmas hymn reads, "Come adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Come adore on bended knee." I don't know about you, but that's not often what would characterize my celebration of Christmas. Far from humble adoration and worship, my heart is often focused on other things. As the weeks of Advent and even Christmas Day itself go by, I may give a passing sentimental thought to the thought of a baby in a manger, but rarely do I linger long enough so that my heart overflows in genuine adoration. My guess is that many of you are like me. Yes, your heart is joyful at Christmas because you love the music and the lights and the pageantry and the extra vacation days, but not truly because your heart is set on the wonder of the incarnation of God. Does your celebration of Christmas lead you to repentance and joy as you ponder the finished work of Christ? Does the Christmas season build in you hope and assurance that God's promises to you are coming true? Do the truths of Christmas increase your trust in God's sovereign care for your life? Does the knowledge of the birth of Christ the King inspire you towards greater obedience? Do the great Christmas hymns of the faith, like "Angels We Have Heard on High" and "O Come, Emmanuel," cause you to come and adore on bended knee? Or does Christmas come and go, only leaving you glad to be rid of family, a little lighter in the wallet, and otherwise glad to be back to normalcy? Are you content to enjoy the American Christmas holiday with Santa and reindeer and elves and eggnog and give little or no thought to just who was born 2,000 years ago in a manger? If that sounds like you, let me suggest to you that Christmas is not having its intended effect. The knowledge of the birth of Jesus ought to result in resounding praise and worship. A mature knowledge of the incarnation ought to prompt us to repentance and obedience and assurance and faith. The Christmas season ought to be a time every year where our faith is reaffirmed by pondering the question, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" And then by answering in faith, "This is Christ the King. Hail, hail the Word made flesh." If you, like me, desire that the Christmas season strengthen your faith so that you do come and adore on bended knee, what we need is to ponder deeply who Jesus is and just what took place at His birth. And that's what Matthew helps us to do in his gospel. So would you open your Bibles with me to the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This gospel was written 20 to 30 years after the ascension of Christ. And presumably, Matthew's audience, which was primarily a Jewish audience, had heard all about Jesus and what He had claimed to do. No doubt, all of them had heard of the claim of the resurrection. No doubt, they'd heard the claims of His miracles. They'd heard that it was claimed that He had ascended back to heaven. It's possible that many of the Jews who first read this book had seen the man, Christ Jesus, in the flesh and heard for themselves the claims that He made. So Matthew writes this book to answer the question, who is this man? Who is he and what makes him significant? And in order to explain who Jesus is, Matthew tells the story of the birth of Jesus. Actually, he goes back much further than the birth of Jesus, all the way to the man Abraham. He examines here the entire family history of Jesus. You know, a lot of times in the Bible we read lists of names and they're kind of boring. We don't know how to pronounce them. We think, well, maybe we'll just skip over them. We'll go on to the next thing. I know I often do that when I'm reading an Old Testament passage. But what we see here is this genealogy is a gold mine of biblical information about who Jesus is. So let's read this list of names in Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Matthew said, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah," that's Bathsheba. "And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. On December 2nd of this year, 14 people were killed and 17 wounded in a terrorist attack in San Bernardino, California, when two gunmen entered public buildings and opened fire. Soon after these events began to unfold, politicians and other prominent figures took to social media offering prayers for those affected. And the next day, the New York Daily News published this inflammatory headline referencing the prayers being offered: "God isn't fixing this. God isn't fixing this." The idea there is pretty simple, isn't it? That God is either unwilling or incapable of addressing this problem, so why pray? Friends, I wonder, how would you respond if someone said that to you? If you're unsure, let me give you a little hint. The message of Christmas is the answer. The birth of Jesus Christ is the inauguration of God's plan to fix this. The birth of Christ is the beginning of God making all things new and setting about His plan to end all evil and suffering. And that is exactly what Matthew communicates in this ancient genealogy. And we hear it in the very first line he writes. He opens his genealogy by saying, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." In this line, Matthew uses two Greek words that we translate "the book of the genealogy." But what is very important here is that these two words, this exact phrase, occurs in only one other place in the entire Bible. Do you know which book it is? That phrase is found in the book of Genesis, and it's used to describe the beginning of creation. One word he uses is the Greek word geneseos, which is where we get the word Genesis, and it means beginning. Here what Matthew is saying is that the birth of Jesus is a new Genesis. The story of Christmas is the story of a new beginning. Christmas isn't simply the story of Jesus being born as a baby. It's the story of the birth of the new creation. A new creation that will culminate in the coming of a new heaven and new earth that will be free from all evil and suffering. Why can we be sure that God can fix this? Because in the new beginning, on a starry night, 2,000 years ago, in a little town of Bethlehem, God sent Christ. The main idea that Matthew is communicating in this text is that Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David, is the leader of a new creation. Essentially, this genealogy is a summary of the entire history of Israel that culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ, proving him to be the Messiah King and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The genealogy is broken up into three sections that are designed to teach us three unique truths about who Jesus is. In the first section, we learn that Jesus is the leader of a new people. And then that Jesus is the leader of a new kingdom. And finally, that he is the leader of a new Exodus. In the first section, which is verses 2 through 6a, we learn that Jesus is the leader of a new people. You know, the starting line for a race is very important. A starting line, the place where the athletes begin the race, sets the course and the direction for the race. It ensures that the athletes get to the desired finish line. And for a similar reason, Matthew begins his genealogy with the person of Abraham. Now, he could have gone back farther than that. Abraham, of course, had a father. Actually, the gospel writer Luke doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam, who he says is the son of God. So why does Matthew begin with Abraham? As we'll see in several ways throughout this genealogy, Matthew begins with Abraham because he's trying to make a theological point. Unlike modern Western genealogies, ancient genealogies are not interested in recording precise history and exacting timelines as we would like in the 21st century. Ancient genealogies didn't operate this way. And Matthew's genealogy is the same, not intended to present a precise history of Jesus' ancestry. It's intended to teach us something about the identity of Jesus. And by beginning with Abraham, Matthew is driving home a very important point about who Jesus is. As many of you will know, Abraham is an incredibly important figure throughout the Bible. We first meet Abraham going by the name Abram in Genesis 12. In that chapter, God reveals himself to Abram and calls him to move to the land of Canaan, which would one day be the promised land for the Israelites. And then in chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, promising him that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then in chapter 17, God changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, and he says, "I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So what God was promising Abraham was that he was going to be the father of God's people. And of course, as we see in the Bible, it takes many, many years for these promises to begin to unfold. Matthew's genealogy follows the chronology of that history. Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob, who fathered 12 sons who would be the leaders of the tribes of Israel. The genealogy follows Israel's history all the way down to Amminadab, who was a slave in Egypt. And then to Nahshon, who was part of the Israelites who left Egypt and sojourned in the wilderness for 40 years for their disobedience. Lastly, Matthew follows Israel's history from the time Israel entered the promised land after those 40 years, all the way down to the man called Solomon, who led all the way to the birth of David the king. Now, at this point, a lot of critics will say, the text says there that Solomon fathered Boaz by Rahab. But that can't be right, because Boaz, we know, lived 200 years after Rahab had died. Rahab, you'll remember, is that the prostitute who helps the Israelites escape Jericho. But this is not a difficult objection to overcome when we remember that Matthew is not trying to be precise. He's not doing what we would expect him to do today. He's more than willing to skip generations in order to make his point. That word father can also just mean ancestor. So he's not trying to be precise in his history. By presenting this history of Israel, Matthew shows that God's promises to Abraham meander throughout Israel's history and culminate in Abraham's offspring. The Israelite people possess their own land for a while. They end up having their own king. But by connecting Abraham to Jesus, he makes another point. The promises weren't fulfilled with Israel. They're filled in Jesus. Paul makes this point really clear in Galatians 3 when he says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring." But he says, it doesn't say "into his offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." In other words, the one to whom the promises would be fulfilled is Jesus. Through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. It is through Jesus that the true people of God will be built. And that's how Matthew goes on to present Jesus in his gospel. In Matthew 4, Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights in a wilderness, representing the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. And when Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him, Jesus obeys in all the ways that Israel failed. Matthew goes on in chapter 16 to quote Jesus as saying, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Matthew teaches us that Jesus is the true Israel, the true child of Abraham, and that through him, all nations by faith are welcomed as children of Abraham. This is one reason why Matthew includes the women in his genealogy. In that day, that would have been unheard of. The family line descended through the males. But one thing you'll notice about the women in this genealogy is that none of them are Israelites. They are Gentiles. Matthew was saying a very important thing here. These four women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Why include Gentiles in the genealogy? To show that throughout history, God has already been in the practice of welcoming Gentiles into his family. Jesus is the leader of a new people, a people from every ethnicity, not from one, but from every tribe and tongue and nation. Salvation does not belong to the Jews, but to all men and women through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Ephesians 2 that we went over just a few weeks ago. At one time, Paul said, "You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King, because apart from Him, you are not part of Israel." If Jesus isn't born as the true seed of Abraham, you are still in your sins. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are counted a member of the family of God, a true child of Israel. And solely because Jesus Christ Himself is the long-awaited seed of Abraham, the true fulfillment of God's promises. You're a child of Abraham not because you've got the right bloodline, but because Jesus Christ has the right bloodline and His blood flows from Calvary, covering you. Come adore on bended knee because Christ the Lord has created a new people to whom belong all the promises of God. Next, in verses 6 through 11, we learn that Jesus is the leader of a new kingdom. There is no more sinking feeling than seeing a promise fulfilled in a way that's less glorious than imagined. I'm sure many of you have experienced something like that before. And I can remember a particular time when I was 14. It was actually Christmas. That year, I had asked for a .22 rifle for Christmas. And in fact, I had been asking for a .22 rifle since I was like 6 years old. But for some reason, I finally had the feeling that this was going to be the year. So I was very excited for Christmas morning. That infamous Christmas day, we got up to open presents together, and we walked out into our living room, and I scanned the tree for a tall, slender box that looked like it might have a rifle in it. And sure enough, hiding in the corner was a long, skinny box with my name on it. So I was incredibly excited, and because I love surprises, I left that box until the very end. Actually, it was the last box opened that Christmas morning. And so with great anticipation, with the eyes of my family watching me, I ripped open the paper, and there on the box it said in big green letters, Marlin .22 rifle. Man, I couldn't wait. I tore open that box, and to my utter chagrin, I found a black plastic cap gun. This practical joke resulted in roars of laughter from my family, but left me choking back tears for several minutes. Thankfully, after my father was done laughing, he went back to his closet and brought out the real thing. But I will never forget that feeling of a less than realized promise. And we can imagine that the Israelites living in the kingdom of Israel were experiencing similar feelings about God's plan to them, God's promises to them. You see, the promise to Abraham was more than just a promise of a large group of people and a big family. It was a promise of political and economic security in the land of Canaan. It was a promise of a kingdom. And with the rise of David and his son Solomon, they thought that promise had been fulfilled. Under Kings David and Solomon, Israel experiences incredible economic growth and political influence. Really, in that day, they were a world power in the area. They had incredible military might. David and Solomon were massively wealthy. Their kingdom was expanding like crazy. In 2 Samuel, God makes a covenant with David, the king, that he would establish David's kingdom so that it would last forever. God said there would always be a king on the throne in Israel. They thought the promise had been fulfilled. But as events unfolded, the promise didn't appear to be as expected. In fact, it was just after the reign of Solomon that under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the tribes of Israel rebel against one another and the kingdom is split in two. And from that time on, Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms, never again have economic or political security. None of the kings after Solomon were anything like David. This is the story Matthew chronicles in his genealogy. After Solomon, Matthew lists 13 kings. There were more kings over Israel, but again, Matthew's not presenting precise history. He's trying to drive home a point. In this list, you have bad kings and good kings. There are godly men like Asa and Jotham and Josiah who lived according to the law of God, though imperfectly. But then there are some totally wicked kings who ruled in Israel and Judah, like Rehoboam and Manasseh and Ahaz, who infamously sacrificed his children to the pagan god Molech. The point that Matthew is making is that none of these kings fulfill the promises to David and Abraham. None of these kings leads Israel to worldwide dominance as expected. None of these kings is a king like David. In fact, it gets so bad in Israel that King Jeconiah loses the kingdom to Babylon in 597 BC. And many of the Israelites are taken by force out of the promised land to the kingdom of Babylon in captivity. But when Matthew connects Jesus to King David, he is saying that God's promises about a king and a kingdom haven't been fulfilled in Israel, but in Jesus. Matthew here does something very interesting with his genealogy. You'll notice in verse 16 that Matthew doesn't trace Jesus' lineage through Mary, the mother, but through the adoptive father, Joseph. Now, we know that because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he has no biological connection whatsoever to Joseph. So why then does Matthew trace this ancestry through Joseph? He's proving that because Joseph is a descendant of David, Jesus has a legal claim to the throne of David. He is the rightful king. Then in Matthew 4, Matthew records that after being tempted in the wilderness, Jesus goes to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali to preach his first sermon. Those are a little bit kind of odd references, but what Matthew is doing there is referencing probably the most famous prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus, which comes from Isaiah 9. Isaiah said that the people in Zebulun and Naphtali have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. And then, after referencing this famous genealogy, or this famous prophecy, Matthew says that Jesus went to Zebulun and Naphtali and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The birth of Jesus Christ is the inauguration of the true kingdom of Israel. This kingdom will dominate not just the kingdoms of this world, but also the kingdoms of the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, this kingdom is on the move through the church as we declare the wisdom of God and call people to repent and believe in Jesus and be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ. Though now we only see signs of this kingdom by faith, we lay hold of the truth that because Jesus came in the first advent, he will come again in the second advent to set up a visible kingdom that will endure forever. Our celebration of Christ the King at Christmas ought to elicit two responses. The first is repentance. If Christ is king over a kingdom that will endure and outlast all others, then you are not free to be the king over your own life. Christ the King demands your allegiance, and he will have it, or you will suffer the consequences for all eternity. The second response is joy. For those who do repent, Christmas is a reminder that the Prince of Peace has granted you peace with God and entrance into this kingdom. Come adore on bended knee, Christ, the newborn King, because through Him you are a part of a kingdom that will endure from all time, now and forever, from generation to generation. So in this genealogy, Matthew teaches us that Jesus is the leader of a new people, a new kingdom, and finally, He is the leader of a new Exodus. If patience is as hard for you as it is for me, you'll know that there's not a much more miserable experience than waiting for something. That's especially true when you're waiting on something you're really excited about. In those days, it seems like you can hear every tick on the clock. Waiting is hard. And by the time Matthew wrote this gospel, the people of Israel had been waiting for 400 years. At the end of section 2 of Matthew's genealogy, he tells us that the people are in exile in Babylon. He talks about the deportation to Babylon. And all through those 70 years that Israel spent in exile, prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah are prophesying to the people that one day God would come and lead a new exodus back to the promised land. And at the appointed time, something like an exodus does happen. Men like Ezra and Nehemiah begin to take people back to the land of Israel to rebuild the city and the temple. In fact, Shealtiel in verse 12 was the first governor of Jerusalem after the exile. And Zerubbabel was one of the men who was instrumental in rebuilding the temple. But even though the people are back in the promised land, the prophecies of old are not coming true as expected. No king ever reclaims the throne. Actually, Israel is never again an independent political power. They are always under the control of some other kingdom. And from this point in the story until the time of Christ, Israel remains in practical obscurity. After the name of Zerubbabel, the men in this genealogy are unknown to history. So, under the kingdoms of people like Greece and Persia and then Rome, Israel waits. And the faithful remnant clings to prophecies of long dead prophets who foretold the coming Messiah. They remembered the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 11, where he said that a root from the stump of Jesse would come and extend his hand to recover a remnant from Babylon. Just as there was for Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt, Isaiah said. And then they would have clung to the Isaiah 40, where the prophet promises comfort and forgiveness and restoration to the people. Isaiah foretold the day when a voice would cry out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Many of you will remember the story of the Exodus in the book of Exodus, where God brings His people out from the land of Egypt through the wilderness and finally into the promised land. By connecting Jesus to this remnant in Israel, Matthew is announcing that the root of Jesse has come to lead a second exodus into a true promised land, a new heaven and a new earth. This is why Matthew records in chapter 3 that John the Baptist was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." The wait is over. Jesus, the Messiah King, has come to lead His new people to a new home. The message of Christmas is an announcement to all of God's chosen people to throw off your chains and pack your bags, because we ain't staying around here no more. And though we are marching through a wilderness now, we will reach the banks of the true Jordan and cross over into eternity.
The old hymn says, we are marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We are part of a new exodus led by the King, Jesus Christ. Christmas is a promise that your suffering is coming to an end. Indeed, it is more than a promise. It is the fulfillment of it, because on the day, one who will lead us to the ultimate promised land was born. The birth of Jesus is the beginning of the new and final exodus. So come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the King, because He is not leaving things like they are. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. Friends, at Christmas, we have an opportunity to reassure our hearts by faith that no matter what we're going through, God is bringing it to an end. Though life is and will be full of trials and hardship, there will come a day when you will walk into the promised land, never to struggle again. Christmas is the dawning of a new creation in which Jesus, the Messiah King, leads a new people, a new kingdom, and a new exodus. Matthew concludes his genealogy with these words. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation of Babylon were 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now, why does he conclude that way? We know already that Matthew has selectively chosen who to include in his genealogy and who to leave out. By picking 14 generations, I think what Matthew is doing is highlighting the fact that the providence of God has been working in all of history to culminate in the birth of Jesus Christ. He's saying to his Israelite readers, throughout your muddy past that looks like the promises of God have failed, God has been working all the time behind the scenes to ensure your salvation through faith in Jesus. What Matthew is saying is that the entire history of Israel is pointing beyond Israel to the person of Jesus, the Messiah King, the true Israel, the everlasting King of Kings, who leads His new people to a true promised land. This is why a multitude of angels met shepherds in a field at night. Because in the quiet of night, a new creation had dawned. And so they sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among whom with whom His favor rests. So this Christmas, will you come and adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King? Come and adore Him because the dawn of the new creation dawned on the first light of Christmas morning. Come and adore Him because through Him, the true seed of Abraham, the true Israel, all men and women by faith are granted access to the covenants of promise by faith. Come and adore Him because He is the only person who can claim the throne of David for His own. Come and adore Him because He is leading us in a new exodus to a new heaven and a new earth. 400 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Daniel said, and to Him, that's Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that Christ the King has come in the person of Jesus Christ to create a new people, to lead a new kingdom, and to lead us home. Thank You for extending the promises to all men and women through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to come and adore Him this Christmas season. Amen.